But you guys have done so well. I'm so thankful for this opportunity on this Saturday to just have a couple times together, and then we'll finish out tomorrow. I hope you will be back on the Lord's Day. And so thankful to even have some guests here today that we may not see in the services tomorrow, but thankful for this opportunity to kind of continue to build on what we're talking about. We've talked about that God's Word and the authority of God's Word concerning who we are. We belong to God. Concerning why we exist to glorify God by getting to know Him and living out His character and to present Him well, which connects to our theme that we're looking at here today in this second session, because really we could say that worship is synonymous with glory. And really there's a lot of study that has been done on this kind of thing as well. But when we say things like praise and worship, we are insinuating that we desire to give God the glory that is due His name. So our worship, whether personally or corporately, goes to the very heart of what we just talked about as far as knowing God and displaying God appropriately. The Bible says in Psalm 29, verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory." There's our purpose that we looked at in the first session. "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now, when we read a verse like this, we have to also understand that if He tells us that it is possible to worship the Lord in beauty, it's also possible to attempt to do something that's not beautiful. In other words, it's ugly. He also tells us here to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's possible that that you could be unholy. Right, so it's not like just up for fair game and just all based upon the whims of different spiritual leaders or preferences of different people. Is it a struggle to find the particular answer in areas of worship? Yes. Is it a discernment issue? Yes. Is the Scripture perfectly plain on every decision? No. But our goal as believers is to know God so well that we also know how to properly represent Him well. And that we represent a beautiful God in the beauty of holiness. That we represent a holy God in a holy way. So worship is really important, whether it's your personal worship or whether it's the corporate worship of a gathering of a congregation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, "Wherefore we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve." That's a Greek word that is also translated worship. It's the word where we get the word liturgy, that we may serve God, or we could literally say worship God, acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, once again, just a casual reading of this verse helps us to see that it's possible to be acceptable in our service and worship to God, and it's also possible to be what? Unacceptable. And just survey sometime some of the worship stories, the worship passages of the Old Testament, and you will notice that there are actually quite a few dead people because they worshiped unacceptably. And I think it's appropriate that he says at the end of this text, "For our God is a consuming fire." Let me just tell you, it is not a low-level decision in our Christian homes, in our Christian walk, in our Christian worship at church. It is not a low-level decision. We need to make sure that we are appropriately and acceptably, in a holy way, honoring God by what we call worship. So, this is the theme that we want to look at here today. Because God's Word is sufficient and it's given us the authority to make good decisions in this area of our worship before the Lord. I mentioned David Wells earlier. He is a guy I enjoy reading. He said this. He said, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate techniques." We got plenty of those. "It is not insufficient organization." Some churches are like stacked full with administration and organization, and they can lay it out clearly. This is not our problem, inadequate techniques or insufficient organization or antiquated music. But here is what he says is the fundamental problem. it is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, His grace too ordinary, His judgment is too benign, His gospel too easy, and His Christ too common. So he's pointing out something that I've already tried to point out in the structure of what we're talking about in these days. That maybe the reason our worship is so casual and so trite and so shallow sometimes, and that we are focused on these techniques and organization and really styles of music and presentation and so forth, is because we really don't know God well. So God Himself is resting very lightly on our hearts. And to me, that is the biggest problem with what is being called worship in our culture today, when it is worship that represents mostly the worldly values instead of God's character, is the fact that it evidences that we have a church that really is not in touch with God and His character and His attributes. So I think this quote helps us to see that reality, that the fundamental problem is really what we talked about in that last session. We're not desperate enough for God. We're not going deep enough in His Word to get to know Him well. And so what we're doing is we're trying to conceal it and cover it up with all of these techniques and styles and musical performances and so forth. One of the things I like to say about my worship is I want it to be simple and I want it to be serious. Simple and serious is not a bad thing. That's what we should desire. James Montgomery Boyce, who has written a number of wonderful books on this subject and had testifies about worship, he's now in heaven. He said this: if the chief end of the service elements is to turn the attention of the worshiper away from himself and even from the details of the service itself to God, if that is our goal, I would submit that should be our goal, then the first question is whether this is what our music is doing. And he says music here, but the point is that we should be asking, is this what every one of the elements is doing? I would even say the preaching, right? Because preaching is one of the elements that should be included in our corporate worship. So, and our giving, is that what we're doing? Where we're turning away our focus from like just what we're doing into, instead we're turning our focus to who we're doing it for. That's the goal, is to turn our attention away from self. And this really presents to us the main problem that we have in our culture. We're a self-driven culture. Self is the God. Individualism reigns. Consumerism reigns. So this is why so many changes are done in the name of worship in order to appease the audience, to meet the felt needs of the audience or whatever. And so the audience now becomes spectators at an event rather than participants in honoring God. And that's exactly what Kent Hughes says. He says the unspoken but increasingly common assumption of today's Christendom is that worship is primarily for us. It is to meet our needs. But what he's saying is that's a wrong focus. Such worship services are entertainment focused, and the worshipers are uncommitted spectators who are silently grading the performance. And we have to all be careful about this, right? We need to recognize there's a lot more going on as we worship the Lord. It is not a performance. And this does not negate the fact that we should seek to do things with excellence, and we should practice and those kinds of things. And when we do present something in public, that we should be ready and to do that. But what I'm saying is when we're coming to worship the Lord in a corporate gathering especially, we should have a different mindset. The perspective is that we're participating with God in this worship, not just watching and not being a spectator who's grading the performance. So, what is worship? Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4, because that's where we're going to go in just a moment. John chapter 4. So, what is worship? What does the Scripture teach us about worship? And if you're hoping to come out of this with all kinds of like very particular, specific details on like what I can do and what I can't do, That's really not the goal of this session. And honestly, the Scripture doesn't reveal particular details in some of these areas. The Scripture doesn't tell us, thou shalt not rap to Jesus, for example. The Scripture does not say, thou shalt wear a tie. Thank you for wearing one, so I could point at you. Thou shalt wear a tie to honor God when you worship. But do we believe the Scripture gives us principles about how we should appear when we worship? In other words, does it matter how we dress when we come to church? Do you realize that's a question that a lot of people in Christianity are debating about? Accept everyone as they are. That's true. We should accept people as they are. But what about the leadership team? Like, what about the pastor? Like, what should we be demonstrating that when we come into the presence of God, we should appear a certain way? We should appear in a reverential way. We should appear in a sharp way, in a way that honors the Lord. You know, it's amazing how, you know, there are some places you go today and everything has been made casual. So they'll dress up to go to the business meeting, but they'll make themselves casual to go to God's house. And you just wonder, are there principles of the Scripture that guide us to make good decisions? But if what I'm saying is, if you're looking for me to actually give you all the details of that, thou shalt do this, the Bible doesn't do that. Does the Bible have anything to say about how we worship God with music? Yes, but it doesn't list out reggae, country, rock, bluegrass, classical. These are all styles or genres of music. You have to use your brain to figure out which ones honor God. I like what one of my friends has said multiple times. I think this is really helpful. You need to know a lot about the cultural item. We're talking about music. We were just talking about dress. You need to know a lot about the cultural item. You need to know a lot of the Scripture. And you need to draw the obvious connections. There are some obvious connections. Like when Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed. Okay, so the question is, should we be conformed to the world in our worship music? The obvious answer is no. It says do not be conformed. And so you cannot stop being conformed to something that you don't even know. So you know a little bit about what's happening in the culture and you say, you know what, I need to be careful about that. I need to be different than that. I need to not bring that into my worship and so forth. And you make decisions about that. So I wanted to say that because we're talking in a general sense about bigger principles of worship that will draw us to make discerning decisions in many areas of our lives. Personal worship to the Lord, family worship, church worship, and in a sense, all our life is worship, right? Everything we're doing is worship. So what is worship? Well, the word is referring to the attitude and acts that show reverence to God, worth to God, worship. It's reflecting the worth to God in our attitude and actions. The specific Hebrew word that is used most often in the Old Testament is a word that literally means to bow. Psalm 95, verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. It means to do homage, to pay homage to Him, to pay respect to Him. And I think sometimes even the posture of bowing is a good posture for us to showcase that we're all about Him and we're not about ourselves. That we're actually worshiping the Lord, we're bowing before the Lord. One of the primary Greek words that is used in the New Testament literally has the idea of kissing toward, where we have come to worship the Lord. Matthew 2, verse 2, the wise men, for we have seen His star in the east and we have come to worship. We have come to kiss toward Him, to show reverence to Him, to show honor to Him. And so the question is, in all of our decisions of life, and especially anything that we're going to say is directly connected to our Christian worship, we need to make sure that we are doing things that are actually revering and respecting God and His character, that are showcasing our submission and humility to Him, that are showing that we are followers in our allegiance, we are followers of Jesus Christ and followers of our great God. And once again, you see in all of these kinds of definitions that it's really not about how I feel, and it's not really about me at all. It's all about Him. It's all about respecting and honoring Him. Now, one of the most important texts in the New Testament is found in John chapter 4, starting in verse 19. So if you have your Bibles, make sure you're there in John chapter 4, starting in verse 19. And of course, John chapter 4 is the story of the woman at the well. And I think it is important to say that the primary reason why this story is in the book of John is to showcase that Jesus Christ is God and He is the only one that can satisfy the longing of anybody's soul. So the story is being told by the beloved disciple John because John is writing the book of John to showcase that Jesus is God to the world. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the prologue to the book of John, he showcases for us that the primary mission of his book and the writing of his book is to show that Jesus is God to the world. And so the primary reason this story is here is to reveal something about Jesus. And Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, and he says, "If you will drink of me, you will never thirst." Have you experienced that? Have you been saved? Have you seen that only Jesus can fill the longing of your soul, the longing for redemption, for forgiveness, for salvation, for eternal life? Only Jesus can do that. And so he's standing by the well and he's using the illustration of the water and he's saying, just like when you drink a lot of water, you get filled up and you're satisfied. He says, if you will accept me, you will be satisfied. This is the way. And I do believe the woman at the well trusts in Jesus Christ. What an amazing conversion. God has changed our lives this way too, right? But in this story, there's something unique that happens. In John chapter 4, verse 19, the woman reveals that she had a barrier to understanding the gospel. Just a side note. When we're talking to somebody about Jesus, we need to recognize when there is a barrier, when there's something blinding their eyes. And often it's false religion. And often it's even false Christian churches or Christian denominations. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody and they just look confused and all of a sudden they ask a question about religion or about church or about like why this or why that? That's what I'm talking about. That's exactly what Jesus experiences here. So she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. Was there a difference? Yes. So much so that the disciples were frustrated and they didn't understand why Jesus would go through Samaria. They had this problem with the Samaritans. It goes all the way back to what we read in the Old Testament historical books. And so the Samaritans had their own place of worship. The Samaritans had their own way of religion. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as the real truth and the real Torah and the real Word of God. And so there was this big rift between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so she's confused. Like, this is a Jew. I'm talking to Jesus. He worships in Jerusalem, and I worship at Mount Gerizim. Why is this? That was her question. Why is this so different? How many of you have ever had somebody ask you, why are there so many churches? And why don't they just all get along, right? Well, there's reasons. There's doctrinal reasons. There's practical reasons why we draw distinctives. And it really all goes back to the authority and sufficiency of the Bible, right? Because if we don't see it in the Bible, for example, baptizing babies, right? That's not in the Bible. Praying to Mary. That's not in the Bible. So it really goes all back to the Bible. And by the way, just a side note, okay, I'm just throwing something in here. I am a Baptist, but let's be careful that it's not about being a Baptist. Let's make sure it's about being a Bible-believing Christian. The reason I'm a Baptist, the reason I'm sure that you've thought about this as well, the reason why maybe you're a Baptist is because the Baptist doctrines seem to be the most lined up with what we read in the New Testament. The doctrines of the New Testament and the practices of the New Testament. And not to refresh all of that, but you know, there are two offices. Pastor, deacon, whether you call that guy an elder or a pastor, there's two offices, right? Pastor, deacon. There's two ordinances. What are those ordinances? Baptism and the Lord's table. Okay? And the baptism in the New Testament was never as a baby. And it was not a sprinkling. And it wasn't a pouring. The baptism all throughout the New Testament was what? Total immersion. Okay, so that's a key principle that we believe. And it's not, we don't believe that because we're Baptists. We believe that because the authority of the Scripture. Okay? We could go on and on. And so there, we believe in soul liberty as a Baptist. We don't have to confess to a priest. We can go right to God, right? We are our own priest to God. That's what the Scripture teaches. So I want to just say this clearly. We don't need to be hung up on this, I'm a Baptist. I'm actually very careful about bringing that into witnessing discussions right away because people are confused about all these labels. Now, when it comes right down to it, I'm not ashamed of being a Baptist because those Baptist doctrines are the closest aligned to what I read in the Scripture. But when you're witnessing to somebody, it's not about getting them to your Baptist church. It's about getting them to believe the Bible. Okay, does it make sense? So that was all kind of a side note to what I'm seeing here is what we should be accomplishing. When we have conversations with people from other faiths and other religions, we should not just keep going back to something that we said earlier. We should stop for a moment and do what Jesus did and answer the question. 1 Peter 3:15, we're ready to give an answer. Ready to give an answer always of the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. So to say all that, to say that Jesus takes the opportunity on this question specifically of worship, corporate worship right here. Jesus takes the opportunity to give several strong principles that we can learn from. Look what the Bible says in verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So clearly this was the barrier. It's the difference in their worship, the difference in their religions. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. I think this is a very important statement that Jesus makes, which gives us this first principle that I just want to share with you from John chapter 4. And that is that when we worship the Lord, Jesus is saying that it's not centered on the place or the plan, it's centered on the person. Worship is not about the place, it's about the person. True worship is centered on a person, not a place or a plan. This is really important because a lot of people compartmentalize their worship to when they go to the church. I did my worship. No, worship is not about the church building. Worship is not about the religious activities that you do there. Worship is about your heart when you do those things. True worship is centered on the person, not a place or a plan. And in essence, Jesus is saying it's not Gerizim or Jerusalem. It's really not about that. The hour is here where you worship Jesus. You worship God. And you do that in the right way without a focus on the place. So much so that there are people around the world who don't even have a building, but they're still worshiping. Because they're focused on Jesus. So verse 21 gives us this simple principle. Notice verse 22. You worship, you know not what. That's interesting. I wonder how many people that could be said of today. They don't even know. They're packing out the church and they're sitting in the pew, but they don't even know the one they're worshiping. In other words, they're going through the motions of religious activity. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. I think that phrase, for salvation is of the Jews, is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus is a Jew. He's not saying Judaism. He's saying through him who is a Jew. But the point is simply this second principle that we can learn from John chapter 4, that true worship is always clarified by insight. This is why we already talked about knowing God. You can't properly worship God until you have the insight, the knowledge of God. You can't worship what you don't know. And this is really important. True worship is not intention or impression. Well, I felt like I worshiped. Or I was motivated to worship. it's possible to actually be motivated to worship and still not know that you're worshiping inappropriately. And this is why it's really not about our feelings, and it's not about our intentions or impressions of worship. It's really about, are we properly honoring the God that we know? And if you don't know Him, you can't honor Him in that way. We've already talked about that. Look at the next verse, verse 23. He says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers," which again insinuates that you can be a false one, "when you are a true worshiper, you worship the Father in" what? "Spirit and in truth." This is said again in verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's just a simple principle here, and then we'll talk a little bit more about this idea of spirit and in truth. True worship is characterized by reality and honesty. That's spirit and in truth. In other words, without ritual and without hypocrisy. And it's not just Catholics that struggle with ritual. It's not just other churches that struggle with ritual. We do. Well, it's Sunday. Let's do what we did last week and the week before. And so, and we just kind of get comfortable with doing the religious rituals. Whether it's the singing of the songs or the giving of the offering or the listening to the preaching or we're just showing up to church week after week. But all of those rituals mean nothing if there's not sincerity of the heart, right? Rituals are not bad, but rituals are totally empty and worthless if they're not being done out of a sincere heart of spirit and truth, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, let me just comment on that particular phrase that is mentioned twice in this text. To worship God in truth is simply to worship God in consistency with the example of Jesus, because Jesus is the living truth, and consistent with the exhortation of Scripture, because the Scripture is the written truth. So, would we all agree this morning, it still is this morning, I guess, would we all agree that if we are doing anything that Jesus would not do, it wouldn't be appropriate to call it worship? WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? It used to be really frustrating to me when I would see somebody wearing a bracelet or a necklace or something, or they would even have it on their T-shirt. And then while you recognize that they have WWJD on their shirt or bracelet, you're watching their life and you're going, but that's not what Jesus would do. And it's like, if you're going to talk about being like Jesus, then there's probably no more appropriate time to be like Jesus than when we're in an hour of worship, when we are saying we are worshiping Him. You have to make sure that you are following His example. Secondly, we could say that it is false worship if we are doing anything in the name of worship that is not particularly connected to the exhortation of the Scripture, the authority and sufficiency of the Scripture. This is why I personally believe, this is a whole other subject, I do personally believe that is the most appropriate way to worship in a local church setting is to use what is called a regulative principle. Do you know what that is? A regulative principle is that you are only doing in your public gatherings what is clearly prescribed in the New Testament church. Do you know what is clearly prescribed in the New Testament church in the book of Acts? Praying together. Yep, public praying. That's probably going to be included in our worship tomorrow. We'll have a public pastoral prayer, or sometimes there's multiple prayers. Public Scripture reading. Giving. I like this one. Singing. It's in the New Testament church, right? And of course, the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures, and then of course the ordinances. So anytime that you're doing one of the ordinances, that can be rightly put into the worship service. This is why I personally do believe and hold to a little bit of a strong regulative principle in especially our Sunday gatherings, our worship services. I am not saying that it's inappropriate to ever do some sort of a drama. But I personally believe there should be a distinction between what we call our worship service, worship to God corporately, and that we should look at the pattern of the New Testament church and we should practice what is only prescribed by the New Testament church. Now, like I said earlier, in regards to even some of those categories, and especially in the area of music, we don't have any prescription to the specific style of worship or the particular style of music, other than we have principles like this: love not the world, or do not be conformed to the world, or show a distinction from the world, and, because friendship with the world is the enmity with God. We have verses that tell us we're to be salt and light. In other words, we're supposed to be distinct and we're supposed to be set apart. We're not to fit in, friends of the world. We're strangers and pilgrims. We have principles like that, which means when people show up to our churches, they should know there's something radically different there. And one of the ways I do believe that happens is we're the only people that sing hymns. I mean, hymnology is exclusive to the church. It's exclusive to the church. Where else are you going to do what we just did a moment ago, where we sing multiple verses of doctrinal poetry that really connects our heart to God, and we sing it together, and maybe we even add some parts or whatever? That is an exclusive style that has historically and traditionally been reserved for the church. And I actually think we should never give it up. I think hymnology is really important. I mean, it is really sad how many churches don't ever do what we just did. And they're singing a lot of, and sometimes it's not wrong songs, but there's a lot of shallow, trite, repeated, over and over type songs. And they're, many times they're hardly ever holding a hymn book. I actually still like to hold the hymn book. I think it's just like I like to hold my Bible. Because there's something about having the whole thing right there. And there's something about having all of the songs of the faith that have been passed down to us, that through church history and the traditions of the church, and we're holding in our hand, there's something intuitive that happens. There's something that just says, you know what, this is great. I'm standing on somebody else's faith. And their faith is now my faith. And from generation to generation, we continue to pass on the truth. But I'm just saying that the style of hymnology, I do believe, is a distinct, set-apart style that should continue in the church. These are tough decisions to make sometimes, but what I'm saying is we got to make sure that our worship is in truth. We cannot be doing anything that violates biblical principles and biblical commands. Because if we do, then we're actually in the other category of false worship. And we already talked about this. God has significant things to say about those who are worshiping Him in the wrong way. Think about the children of Israel who were trying, they were seeking to worship God through a golden calf. How in the world would they ever come to that conclusion? They actually were attempting to worship God. They were intending to worship God through a golden calf. But surely they should have known that that was inappropriate. But somehow they didn't. And even Aaron the priest gave into this. Did God judge them? Absolutely. Serious judgment, because it's not only worshiping the right God, it's worshiping the right God in the right way. And this is why you should be very thankful that you have a church, and I know your pastor and his ministry philosophy, that you have a church and a pastor that is very cautious and very careful to make sure that what happens here honors God. That's really good. That's a positive thing. We shouldn't be flippant about it. We definitely don't decide what we do in our worship just to get people to come. That's a totally wrong perspective. That's pragmatic. That's the entertainment society. So we worship God in truth. Secondly, we worship God in spirit. And I just like to say it this way. Worshiping God in spirit is worshiping God in your spirit. In other words, it's a spiritual matter. It's not just put on the outside. It's a spiritual, internal matter. Worshiping God in your spirit. Worshiping God who is a spirit in your spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, because we know that none of us can do this without God's help. So what I'm saying across all of this that we've talked about already is simply what Jesus says at the end of this text. And that is that God is looking for this. God is looking for true worshipers. Look what He says at the end of this text. Verse 23, "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." I don't know about you, but I want to be in that category. I want to be found by God as He is seeking worshipers. I want to be somebody that is worshiping God appropriately. In the beauty of holiness. In an acceptable way. We know we're sinful. We know we're frail. We cannot do this apart from God and His grace and His Spirit. But we need to be very careful that we are worshiping God in this way, because God is looking for true worshipers. So we've been asking this question, what is worship? And we've looked at John chapter 4. I want to just continue, and for the rest of our time together, and I'll try to go quickly from here on out. That's hard for me, okay? But we'll try to go quickly as we continue to answer this question, what is worship? And I've already kind of hinted at this, and I'm trying to wrap in several things that I typically share and trying to get as much into this one session as possible, okay? But I want to talk about this idea, and I mentioned this already. Worship is response, not ritual. I do believe that if I were to summarize what is worship scripturally, I believe the word response would be, if I had to pick one word, I would say that is the word. Worship is response. It's man's response to who God is. All right, maybe I could just give you several quotes to show you this. Here's Evelyn Underhill's book called Worship. Worship is the total adoring response of man to the one eternal God, self-revealed in time. Here's Warren Wiersbe, Real Worship, his book called Real Worship. Worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to what God is and says and does. What you're seeing is that each of these authors is referring to this idea that it's not just something that's put on, but it's the complete person. It's the complete person. And I think that there's an emphasis that's really important. Scott Annual, I think he's been to your church before, and I highly recommend him as a very conservative author who has written extensively about this matter of worship. In his book called Worship and Song, which is to me one of the best books, if not the best book, on conservative worship. This is what he says. Worship is a spiritual response to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. Now, it's always wonderful when you're doing study and you're putting together sessions and you're talking about subjects like worship, as the one that's preparing all that, it's always great when you find a lot of other really smart people that actually say it similar to the way you've been saying it. So here's the Mark Herbster definition, okay? And mine's a little bit longer, but I tried to, when I developed this, I had not read all of those other quotes, but I was just coming to the reality that worship is responding intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. The idea of volition is of course, our will. It's a willful decision. And notice, with awe and adoration and affection to the truth of God, His Word, and His salvation. This is to me what I would say kind of is a complete definition of what does it mean to worship. Notice how I try to emphasize there's the mental response in our minds. This is why when we come to church, we cannot tune our brain out. This is why when I sing the hymn, that word, like we saw some of these older words, I see the word and I'm like thinking about, like, what does that word mean? And I'm not just singing songs and just, you know, whether I have it memorized or not, or just casually singing through, but my mind is engaged. This is where worship starts. Worship starts in our thinking. So we engage our minds intellectually because there is a lot of wonderful spiritual truth that we can intellectually assent to and agree with that can then deeply move our affections or our feelings. That's the second part. That we're emotionally or in our spirit, in our feelings, responding to God. I like the word affection, and I use that here in the definition as well. So we respond internally with our spirit. In other words, we love God more love to God. And our affections and our feelings grow toward Him as we respond to Him appropriately. And then volitionally, that means, like, when we're done with the worship, what are we going to do? Like, do we worship God when we make a choice of obedience at our home? Do we make do we worship God when we treat people right in our family and so forth? So we take what we think about and what we feel and we put it into activities and we respond to God with awe and adoration and affection. Notice that we're responding to God's truth that is found in His Word about Himself, about us, about His Word, and about His salvation. I think that this is a definition that we can see with several of these writers, that worship is responding to God. How are we responding to God? Now, I'm going to just put up on the screen a chart that I could spend a lot of time on, but just so you see how this does play out in so many areas of our life. When you start to delve into these ideas and this kind of worship philosophy, notice how it affects everything in your life. Because when you see and respond to God's truth, which is His Word, or His goodness, which is His character, or His beauty, which can refer to His glory, you see how it affects you mentally, willfully, emotionally, your mind, your will, your affections. It touches how you think, what you feel, how you act. It's your orthodoxy, which is your doctrine, rightly ordered doctrine. It's your orthopraxy, which is your rightly ordered practice. It is your orthopathy, which is your rightly ordered feelings. Those words are important. If you've never seen those are kind of important, that we actually don't just do right for God and we don't just think right for God. We actually feel right toward God. And I shouldn't feel toward God like I feel towards any other friend here on this earth. I should not feel joy toward God like I feel joy when I go to a baseball game or a basketball game. I don't feel joy toward God, and even in the same type of joy I have for my family, there is a separate sort of feeling that I should have toward God. And that should be represented in our worship. It should be represented in the aesthetic choices, the ethical choices, and the logical choices that we are making. When it refers to our music, I do believe the last bullet point on there is kind of connecting with our music. I do believe that when we take the lyrics of the song, that's representing the truth of God. We would all agree, you cannot sing things that are not true. You have to sing what's true. When we talk about God's moral character, then we think about not only the lyrics, but how are we presenting the lyrics? Because presentation means something. Communication means something. I can say true things, but I can say them in a way that everybody doesn't believe you. When I go to my wife and I say, honey, I love you, she believes me. But when I go to my wife and I say, I love you, she's like, what's wrong? Like, why are you so frustrated? No, I just said I love you. No, you didn't. Don't you? Everybody knows that we can communicate the right truth, but we can communicate it in a way that actually denies the truth. So that's the communication side. And then, of course, the style of the music, when I say style, I mean like strip away all the lyrics and just listen to what you're listening to. Just listen to the sounds. Those sounds need to be communicating the beauty of God. They need to be rightly ordered. They need to affect us in a way that causes us to feel in a certain way toward God. And everybody knows this. Music makes you feel a certain way. And there's a whole lot that we could talk about, okay? But that's just the reality. We have to determine what are the styles that make people feel the right way toward God. Those are the styles that we should be seeking to utilize in our personal worship and our public worship. And by the way, I'm a firm believer that if I'm not willing to worship God with that music with other people, then I probably shouldn't use it for my personal life either. So, well, you know, I don't want to listen to all that Christian pop music in the church because, you know, we got a lot of people there and some people may not appreciate that. But when I go home, I just kind of pop that in and now I'm really worshiping the Lord. I believe if it's not appropriate most of the time, if it's not appropriate in a congregational setting, then we probably shouldn't be using it in our personal lives as well, because it kind of changes our whole affection toward God. So hopefully this kind of chart will showcase for you that actually what we're talking about with this is really important. It kind of goes to a lot of areas of our life. And I wish we had more time to just talk through this whole idea of truth, goodness, and beauty. This is the philosophical triad that has always been talked about by philosophers, the transcendental properties of God that are above us and that never change. His truth never changes, and it's not relative. His character never changes, and it doesn't depend on your preference. His beauty is ultimate in true beauty and is defined by Him and His character. Beauty is not just in the eye of the beholder. It is defined by God. So there's a lot more that could be said, but these are powerful things that we can think about that bring us to this idea that worship is response, not ritual. Worship is response, not ritual. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Because what we want to do now for the rest of our time is just quickly go to three passages so I can actually showcase for you that everything I'm saying here about worship being response is actually demonstrated in multiple places in the New Testament. That's what I want to showcase for you. And I'm only showing you three of them, but there's actually many places you could go where we see a lot of talk about doctrinal truth and then the Christian's response given. What I'm saying is anytime we are responding appropriately, mentally, emotionally, or volitionally, anytime we are responding to truth, it is right to then say that's a part of our worship. So we're responding to truth in these ways. Now, we're going to look here at Romans chapter 12 to start with, because in Romans chapter 12, we find the first two responses that I want to share with you that showcase a true worshipful life. Romans 12 is the classic passage because 11 chapters of doctrine are given before Romans 12. Did you know that? Romans 12 follows 1 through 11. Okay, are you awake? You're with me. That's profound, right? So Romans 12 is the response text. Don't miss this. It is the response text to 11 chapters of doctrinal talk by the great Apostle Paul, who gives for us details on justification, sanctification, reconciliation, redemption, adoption, glorification, illumination, all of these salvation terms that we probably have heard and know well. Actually, in Romans 1 through 11, we have the entirety of what's called the Romans Road. None of the Romans Road passages are after Romans 11. As a matter of fact, I think the last couple are in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, and Romans 10, 13. My point is simply this. We should have a heavy, heavy dose of doctrinal truth. If we're ever going to respond appropriately, we got to have all that doctrine. And again, this just to point out to you what I'm saying, maybe the reason why so many people are defending things in worship that seem to be inappropriate, and sometimes obviously inappropriate. Maybe it's because the truth of the doctrine and the truth of God, as David Wells said, rests so lightly on our hearts. Maybe it's a testimony that we actually have a very shallow Christianity. Because those people who understand all of this doctrine will respond in these ways. What's the response? Notice Romans 12:1. You know this verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. All right, so the first response of a worshiper is surrender your life. Now, this is interesting because when we talk about these responses, these are not particular to a corporate gathering or even our personal decisions at home, like with our music and so forth, like I've mentioned. These are core worshipful responses that should be happening every day. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. That is an appropriate worshipful response, is what I'm saying. That's an appropriate worshipful response to all that God has done for you. And we know that Romans 12, 1 and 2 is definitely talking about worship because the word worship is used. It's the word translated service, which is your reasonable service. We know this is talking about worship because this is the word liturgy again. This is from the Greek word where we get the word liturgy. So it is our worship to God. It is our service to God. It's the way we respond to God for all that He has done. So this brings a seriousness to our worship, because when we show up to church, we don't want to be casual worshipers. We want to make sure that our lives are completely given over. We're completely yielded to Him. We are living out a sacrificial offering. And it's a living sacrifice. It's a holy sacrifice. It's an acceptable sacrifice. But notice, as we just quickly see this, there's a second response that's given in verse 2. And that response is to separate from the world. This is really important. And how can we promote holiness if we're not even separate from the world in our worship styles? How can we promote personal separation if people come to the church and the church has all the low lights and the blinking lights and the trap set and the rock music and the... How can we expect people in the world to separate from all they're seeing if they come to the church and the church is just like that? So one of the ways that we respond to God and His grace and His gospel is by choosing a distinctly set apart life. And I just say that I'm really glad that this is a separated church. That's a good thing. You should be thankful that this is a separated church. If you don't know what that means, simply put, it means this church will not associate with false teaching. That's a good thing. They're not going to join forces with anyone that is connected to false teaching. That's really important. We believe in church separation. We believe that a church like this, your pastor has to make some tough decisions, like who are we going to associate with in religious gatherings? He's not going to have a prayer service where he has all of the different religions on the platform, because they don't all agree. They don't all say the same thing. But then there are people he can stand shoulder to shoulder with. I'm glad that I can do that with him, because I know that he is standing as a church, as a pastor, he is choosing to make decisions based upon the doctrines of the Bible, that there are lines that have to be drawn doctrinally. We should be separated as a church. But listen, this is my point. My point is there's actually way more talk in the New Testament about personal separation than there ever is about church separation. You know what my concern is? That maybe we have a lot of separated churches that are filled with non-separated people. That's a problem. And one of the ways we prove our separation is how, in this way, is that we're not conformed to the world. I mentioned this earlier, and to me, this is a principle that, I mean, even if you don't know anything about the musical styles, you do have to ask this question. Is the musical style that I'm listening to that is supposedly honoring the Lord, is it conformed to the world? That you do need to answer that. Is it a worldly style? Is it a style that clearly the world understands is communicating something that's not for God, that is against God? And I cannot perfectly answer that question for you in every situation, but that is a question you need to be asking. And it's not just your music, it's your entertainment, but especially anything you're going to say is worship. If you're going to say it's worship, you better make sure it's not conformed, separate from the world. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I got to hurry because I don't want to keep you all the way through lunch, okay? I'm almost done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you can tell, this is a subject I love to talk about and I'm very passionate about. So you're very kind to just keep listening. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is another text, like I told you, that there are so many patterns of this in the New Testament. But here's another one that has a lengthy section, not as long as 11 chapters, but now we're talking about several verses that are really wrapped around one primary doctrinal theme. That is the theme of reconciliation. And it is clearly the theme because the word is used like five times in these verses. So he's clearly talking about the doctrine of reconciliation. And then he gives one verse of response. Let's just read the verses and we'll see the response. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us. This is where we see the theme. Reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath given to us, or committed to us, the word of reconciliation. So now we have the theme. The doctrinal theme is reconciliation, the great exchange from enmity to friendship because of what Jesus did at the cross. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, all because of the cross, because of the gospel. That's what reconciliation is. It's one of the most beautiful salvation theologies. It's the fact that He took us out of being enemies and brought us into friendship. There is peace with God. Now, there's no peace with God for the wicked. And when we're born children of the devil, enemies of God, enemies of the cross, and so forth. And yet God has miraculously brought us into His family. That's wonderful. We are family members and we are friends of God. We are reconciled. This is a wonderful doctrinal truth. Notice the worshipful response. This is the whole point, verse 20. Now then, or we can say it as Romans 12 says, therefore, as a result of this, this is the response. We are ambassadors for Christ. In other words, we're not here for ourselves. We're here to represent God. This is the third worshipful response, and I do like to talk about this, especially as an evangelist, because an evangelist is a gospel messenger, and one of my purposes is to go to a church and to increase the intensity and inspire people to be involved in evangelism. That is actually one of the roles of the evangelist. And so I'm really glad to tell you that actually one of the best ways to worship God is to tell His story. Tell His story. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And I do believe that this happens in the church and out of the church. And any time we're lifting up the cross, talking about the gospel, sharing Christ with others, it is one of the best ways that we can worship God. You know what I've learned? I've learned that if my witness is worship, then I'm not as afraid. I'm not as afraid that they're going to reject me. I'm not as afraid that they're not going to listen or they're going to respond wrong, because I'm not doing it for their response. I'm doing it because I love God. I'm doing it because I'm a worshiper. And who does the work? God takes the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One final text. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just mention this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is pretty doctrinal. Wouldn't you agree with me? It's the resurrection chapter. Nobody can read 1 Corinthians 15 and tell me that's kind of insignificant theological truth, this thing that Jesus broke out of the tomb. The historic event, the eyewitness account, the theological ramifications, the future goals that we have, the future home in heaven, all of this, Paul tells us, now is Christ risen from the grave, from the dead. Praise the Lord for that. Guess what? We come to the end. I'm showing you this pattern. Lots of truth about the resurrection. And then here's the response. And this is what I'm saying. Find this pattern in the New Testament. How we respond to the truth is the way we become worshipers. We are responding to God. We're not doing rituals. It's response, not ritual. So we respond to God by serving Him. This is the response, the last two verses. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the emotional, affectionate response of gratitude. And I do believe that that should be welling up in us every Lord's Day. I am worshiping God today because Jesus is alive. This is a resurrection day. This is a resurrection Sunday. But then notice the volitional response is the last verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, there's the word again, therefore, as a result of all this truth, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work. Serve God, labor for God. And so this is the response of serving the Lord. And I believe that when this is the foundation where we're surrendering our lives, we're trying to separate from the world, we're sharing Christ, doing all we can to get His message out, and we are actively involved in service in a local church or in a community, we're trying to serve God with our gifts and talents. This is the way we should be living as true worshipers of God. It's really way bigger than all of this, the specific decisions we make personally with our personal worship, with our entertainment, with our music. It's really, these are foundational things. And these foundational things that you see, that these points, these foundational things will affect all of the choices you make in all of those other issues. You know, I choose my music based upon things like, I want to be separated from the world. I choose my music based upon things like, it's really all about God, not me. I want to surrender my life. It's not about whether I like it. This is the music philosophy of many people. Well, I like it. Well, that's not good enough. The question is, does he like it? So these are the foundational things that really drive us in all of these decisions in our personal worship, our family worship, and our church worship. Let me just quickly end with this. Several applications of all of this. When we come to worship the Lord, we need to actively engage our minds. And I hope that you will do that. Because this is not, what I'm doing up here is not a speech. What we do on this, what your church does on the platform when they lead the singing and when they share the Word of God, when there's prepared music, it is not meant to be a show. You need to engage your minds. You are a participant. Secondly, guard your heart from skewed affections or emotions. I really think about this when I sing to the Lord, when I sing corporately, when I sing personally, when I sing a prepared song for a church or whatever, that we need to make sure that we're generating in people, personally, ourselves and others, that we're generating not only love and emotion, but the right kind of love and emotion. That's really important. And I mentioned that earlier. There's different types of joy. I have a different type of joy when I am running around with my dog or with my family or at a ball game. And the joy that I have when I come before the Lord should be so otherworldly. It should be different than that. Okay, so guard your heart from skewed affections or emotions. Pursue decisive change in your moral choices, because that's really where worship shows up. It's when we leave the church. We worship volitionally. And then evaluate all your worship and even your music. So these are just some applications. Because we really want to go back to John chapter 4, which says that the Father is seeking to be for true worshipers. And this is the question, will we be a true worshiper? Will we be a true worshiper? I know I just, you felt like you drank from a fire hydrant. I'm sorry about that, okay? But hopefully this is helpful, at least to get you on this journey. And I know there's so many helpful resources. I know that your pastor would be glad to talk with you about any of these things. Trust it's been a help and a challenge. God's Word says a lot about our worship. So it's sufficient. Like I said, it's not gonna, if you're looking for the Bible to tell you this style is wrong and it's bad, I'm not going to do that. But can we kind of come to some good conclusions about certain things based upon some of these principles that we're learning? I think we can. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for our time together today. Lord, I pray that whatever has been shared sincerely from my heart, I pray that you will just take truth like this and change the way we think about our worship, how we come before you, that we would worship you in the beauty of holiness, we would worship you acceptably, with godly reverence and fear, that we would worship you as true worshipers, not false worshipers, and that you actually do care greatly about how we come into your presence and how we honor you and how we listen to you and how we respond to you. So I pray that whatever has been shared will challenge us to change and that we will apply these things to our lives. Bless us as we have this afternoon to rest and relax and come back tomorrow on the Lord's Day, that we might just worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you so much for this good church. Thank you for every person that came today showing their interest in learning more and growing more from the wonderful Word of God. And we do thank you, God, that you have not left us alone, but you have given to us everything we need for life and godliness. And I pray that we would apply your Word even today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Hope you have a great day, Pastor.
Sessions so far. Last night, identity.